how many of you in the last few days or weeks have heard someone say, Happy Holidays? On the other hand, how many of you have heard someone say, Merry Christmas? It seems that virtually everyone is interested in the holidays. I mean, just think of all the fun stuff. There's time off work, there's office parties, there's gathering of friends and families, there's food, there's decorations, there's lights, and there's presents. And then there's Santa Claus, and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and Frosty the Snowman, and Charlie Brown, and the Grinch, and Ebenezer Scrooge, and that name's only a few. And by the time the holidays have come, even the Grinch and Scrooge are happy and having a good time. Now, have I missed anything? Well, I hope not, because the spirit of the season is celebrated for us to be all-inclusive, is it not? We're continually reminded that we are to be tolerant of everyone and everything because we're a diverse and multicultural society. In our generation alone, we've been treated to a new holiday called Kwanzaa. Kwanzaa is celebrated for 7 days, beginning December 26th and ending on January 1st, during which time the seven principles of blackness are reiterated and celebrated. It was invented, by the way, in 1966 by a man by the name of Malunga Karinga, founder of the United Slaves, a violent rival of the Black Panthers. In 1971, Karinga was convicted of sexual assault and spent 4 years of a 10-year sentence in prison. Soon after his release, Karinga, a secular humanist, was awarded a Ph.D. for his dissertation on Afro-American nationalism. In 1994, he was awarded a second Ph.D. by no less than the University of Southern California, USC, for his study in classical African ethics. Today, Dr. Karinga chairs the Black Studies Department at Cal State University in Long Beach. And that's where Kwanzaa came from, if you wonder. For those of you who are familiar with Seinfeld, on a lighter note, you may remember an episode dedicated to the unfortunate people who just can't find anything in December that makes them happy. They needed their own holiday, so they got one. They invented it, called Festivus. I can see in some of you have seen it. A Festivus for the rest of us. It has its own traditions. At Festivus, family and friends gather around the Festivus pole for the express purpose of airing their grievances. Now, obviously, Festivus is a joke. But we've come to the point in this country where if someone wanted to take Festivus seriously, they couldn't be questioned, could they? We're continually reminded that we need to treat everyone's religion with great honor and respect. That is, as long as the religion in question isn't biblical Christianity, or the one for whom it is named. It seems that non-Christians will do anything to steer people away from God's only begotten Son and the celebration of His coming to earth to seek and to save the lost. And as we are continually pressured to paint what most of us know as Christmas season with a very broad brush, we are reminded again and again. And that's right. At least that's what the thinkers, and I put that word in quotes, that's what the thinkers and scholars tell us. After all, doesn't everyone have their own personal holiday needs? University of Texas professor Dr. Penn Restad says this: historically, it's been a struggle for Americans to find meaningful holidays that will include a sufficiently broad number of people. But Christmas, she goes on, seems to have many modes of interpretation upon which we can set our personal needs. Christmas has become as much of a celebration of community as it is a celebration of religion, unquote. Well, sadly, Dr. Restad is probably right, isn't she? Ron Barrier of the American Atheists says this: as a free thinker, I believe the holidays are a great tradition, regardless of the basis of them, like that. By the way, it's the same American atheists who put up billboards all over the country this year that say, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." That billboard is in Milwaukee, actually, right now. It's all over the country, but there's one in Milwaukee. So the bottom line is this. Many Americans are just fine with Christmas as long as you don't limit it to Christ. Many more are pleased to completely exclude him. They like their festivities. They like the trimmings. They like all the multicultural gibberish. But they don't like the reason for the season. Today there are far too many people who draw the line when it comes to Jesus. And to be clear, this is not a recent phenomenon. Just as there was no room for him at the inn 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, the baby Jesus does not find the welcome mat out in most places today either, does he? So the issue for us this morning is not about people's response to Christmas at all. It's about people's response to Christ. This morning, on this third Sunday in Advent, I want to take a brief look at three totally different responses to Christ. The first two are found in Matthew chapter 2, and the last one will be seen in Revelation. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and I think I'll read as far as verse 11. Stop there. Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." "And you, Bethlehem," and this is quoting the prophet, "and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Micah chapter 2, or chapter 5, verse 2. And then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them when the star appeared. And he said to them, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for this child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures. Opening their treasures, they presented him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In Matthew chapter 2, you see two very distinct and different responses to the baby Jesus. The first is the response of an unbeliever. Unbelievers do not respond well to the celebration of Jesus' birth. Matthew 2, verse 3, look at just the first part. "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled." Troubled is understatement, classic understatement. Herod the Great, as he's known to secular history, was far more than troubled. He had reason to be. The Magi had told him they were there to worship the true king of the Jews. Herod wasn't the rightful king of Israel. He wasn't a descendant of King David. He wasn't even a descendant of Jacob, Israel. In fact, he wasn't a Jew at all. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And he had literally purchased his throne from Rome, and consequently he was hated by the Jews. Money talked then too, didn't it? Interesting. So if this newborn baby was the rightful heir of Israel's throne, then Herod had a problem. Jesus' presence was bringing comfort to some, but not to most people. It was beginning to stir things up. And some things don't change, do they? Matthew 2, verse 4. "And gathering together," this is Herod now, "gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, where was this Christ supposed to be born? What does your scripture say? And Herod was an unbeliever. But even though he was an unbeliever, he was familiar enough with the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament to make a connection. You know, like the light came on. Whoops, is this what these people have been talking about? He made the connection between the one born king of the Jews in verse 2 of Matthew 2 and the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. The Jews had always believed the Messiah would eventually be born. They knew that. So Herod called upon their religious leaders to tell him what the prophecies said. He wanted to know, where is this king supposed to be born? Matthew 2, 5. And they, the religious leaders, said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by Micah. That's a problem for Herod, because Bethlehem is 5 or 6 miles away. It's close. It's not far at all. This prophecy made 700 years ago all of a sudden seems to have legs. And even though Herod doesn't believe it, he's afraid it might be true. That's the way I was before I came to Christ. I didn't believe any of it. But I was afraid it might be true. Some of you might be like that. I don't know. Anyway, it said, but as the prophecy says, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be counted among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me as a ruler in Israel. See, this news probably concerned Herod even more. Again, with Bethlehem being so close, and he knew that the Jews expected their Messiah soon, Herod's counselors would have told him to expect a powerful military ruler. That's what the Messiah was to be. Somebody like Alexander the Great would come in and chew up Herod and spit him out in 10 minutes. He was concerned. It isn't surprising, therefore, that he wanted the baby dead. Do you know anyone who claims to be a Christian but refuses to place Jesus on the throne of their lives? I bet you do. Do you know anyone who thinks talk of God and even Christmas is just fine as long as you don't bring Jesus into the conversation? Well, unbelievers do not respond well to the claims regarding Jesus' birth either. Herod's reaction was not only emotional, I don't want to lose my throne, I got a good thing going here. It was intellectual as well. While he was aware of the prophecies of a coming Messiah, Herod was thoroughly ignorant when it came to the deeply held religious convictions of the Jews, of those people he ruled. He really knew nothing about them and really wouldn't have cared. If he cared, he would have known something about them, wouldn't he? He knew nothing, really. Nothing about what they truly believed and held dear. If he had understood anything about them, he would have known that the Old Testament spoke of the throne belonging exclusively to a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Israel. And he knew he wasn't one. Genesis 49:10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Jacob's son, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." Shiloh is a Hebrew idiom for the Messiah. It means rest giver. Rest giver. When Shiloh comes, he'll take the power. So they would have told him that. And can you see him getting a little bit more nervous? But if Herod had understood anything about the Old Testament, he would have known that the star pointed the way for the Messiah. He would have known that too. Numbers 24:17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, Israel, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." If Herod understood anything at all about the Old Testament, he would have known of Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem, here repeated in Matthew 2:6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, shall come forth a ruler. Out of you shall come forth a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel." someone who claims to be a believer or appears to be religious, but is profoundly biblically illiterate and even hostile to spiritual truth. I am a Christian, but don't tell me what that says. I don't want to hear it. You know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who has no clue that Jesus Christ is literally God in human flesh? That's what Emmanuel means, isn't it? It is. God with us, literally. By the way, a woman's Bible study is currently immersed in a study of what? Of Jesus' deity. You realize how few people on the face of this earth actually believe that he is God in human flesh? Unbelievers do not respond well for a proper response to Jesus' birth. Matthew 2, 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, or when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, let me know where he is so that I may come and worship him too." What he meant was, "Let me know where he is so I can destroy him." And you remember, we aren't going there this morning, but you remember what happened. Later, he took out every baby boy under 2 years old just to be sure that he could get them. By that time, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus had fled to Egypt. In verse 13 of Matthew 2, "And when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for this child to destroy him.'" Now, there are many who don't hate Jesus. They claim to be neutral. But Jesus himself said that such claims of neutrality about him are impossible. "Oh, I'm neutral about Jesus. I can take him or leave him." No, you can't. Jesus said this, Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." You mean there's no gray in there? Well, not according to Jesus there isn't. You are with him or you are against him. No compromise, no middle ground. You see, there's no such thing about as neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. However, there are many who, like Herod, hate Christ but are dishonest about it. "Oh, let me know where he is so I can go worship him." They accept the Christmas story intellectually. They pretend to worship him, but they have no intention, none, of obeying him or submitting themselves to his lordship. How many times have you run across someone who is happy to have the gift of salvation as long as they don't have to submit to the lordship of the one who gave it to them? Everybody wants a savior. Few want a lord. But isn't it interesting? The Bible always refers to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, he's the Lord whether you accept him as Savior or not. You know anyone who has time this time of the year for everything except Jesus? Do you know anyone who claims to believe in Jesus but refuses to humble themselves, to accept Jesus' sacrifice, to repent, and to put their faith and their hope in him alone? So we've seen, we've looked briefly at an unbeliever's response to Jesus. They don't respond well to the celebration of Jesus' birth. They don't respond well to the claims regarding Jesus' birth. And they certainly don't respond well to the call for a right response to Jesus and his birth. Well, how's the believer different? Well, believers respond with great anticipation at Jesus' birth. Matthew 2:1 again. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And they came into the house," this is verse 11 now, of Matthew 2, "they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." No one knows exactly who these men were, but several ideas have been suggested over the centuries, and some of them are pretty interesting. They were most likely wealthy and influential Gentiles from the general somewhere north of or east of Babylon, Persia, what today would be northern Iran of all places, and points east. Their title, Magi, implies that they were royalty. Doesn't prove it, it implies it, that they were royalty, and probably had great knowledge of the natural sciences, astronomy among them. Clearly, whoever they were, they knew far more about the Hebrew scriptures than did Herod. But how? How did they know these things? That's also a matter of conjecture for historians. They may have had contact with Jewish scholars who had earlier migrated to the East and brought copies of the Torah and the other rest of the Old Testament with them. They may have had copies from some of the Old Testament writings from the Babylonian captivity when the Jews were taken into Babylon. In any case, they certainly had knowledge of the prophecy of the star from the Pentateuch, from the Torah. With regard to the star itself, modern astronomy has come up with many possibilities, some of them fascinating, some of them very interesting. Some say that it was a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn, which did occur in the year 7 BC, not BCE, 7 BC, which could have accounted for it. Some astronomers believe that it could have been a supernova, an exploding star that increases in brightness and then shrinks back down to its earlier intensity. Either of those seem plausible, and many others seem plausible as well, until you read Matthew 2:9. Referring to the Magi, this, Matthew 2:9, and having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, and had brought them to Jerusalem, now came and stood over where the child was. They had come from this direction and stopped, and now the star did this. Backed up, so it appeared. Now there are some astronomical possibilities there, but there's also another possibility. There's a possibility that this was the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah revealed over Jerusalem and then Bethlehem to lead the Magi. It was the Shekinah that led God's people through the wilderness and hovered over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the cloud of pillar, or the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? The Shekinah, the glory of God. And you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was completed, what hovered over the mercy seat, the glory of God. Many believe this is the Shekinah that's leading these men, but that's open to debate, discussion, and so on. We won't be dogmatic about it. But I think if you say it's the Shekinah, you're probably right. That's what I'm going with. By the way, the Bible never tells us how many Magi there were. Sure it does. We fit things a million are. We sing that, but their actual number is unknown. The idea that there were three may have come from the numbers of gifts the Bible mentions. Or it may have come from the tradition, and this again is an interesting theory. It may have come from the tradition that they were representatives of the three people groups descended from Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. That's a nice story. That's cool. But it has no basis in Scripture. In any case, by the 8th century, it was generally accepted that there were three. So, we gave them names. How many of you have heard of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar? Not Belshazzar. Balthazar. See, just like their numbers, their supposed names are fiction. They're made up. You see how easy it is to mix truth and fiction? Happens all the time. But regardless of their numbers or their individual identities, the point is this. The Magi responded rightly to Jesus' birth. That's the point. They sought him out, and they gave him gifts. No wonder we call them wise men. Are you that wise this Christmas? Are you seeking after him? Are you convinced that no matter what you may give or receive this Christmas, he himself is the ultimate perfect gift? Well, deceived believers respond with hearty acceptance of the truth of Jesus' birth. Matthew 2:2 again, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, the Magi got it. They didn't say, "Where is this guy who claims to be the King of the Jews?" No, no, they set out from the east and they came because they were convinced. Where is this King of the Jews born? We want to get there. They got it. They got it. They believed the child was in fact the Messiah so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. They were convinced. Remember, they weren't Jews at all. The people, Gentiles, who had read the Hebrew Scriptures and believed them and then acted on their belief. This is classic volitional belief. This is a classic definition of volitional belief. Believing something and then acting on it, doing something about it. And this is defined as saving faith. Volitional belief is saving belief. Lots of people believe in the historic Jesus but aren't saved. Lots of people even will admit, yeah, he probably is the Son of God. But then they do nothing about it. They don't bother to receive him. They don't bother to repent. They just do nothing. Yeah, okay, that's probably him, sure. Are you biblically literate and becoming more so all the time? In other words, are you being sanctified all the time? Are you growing in Christ? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living a life that displays your conviction that Jesus is who he said he is? Believers also respond with joyful worship at Jesus' birth. Matthew 2:10 and the first part of verse 11. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Consider the meaning of just a few of the words in these two verses. In verse 10, the words "rejoiced exceedingly with great joy" literally mean this. If you break them down and take them word by word, here's what they are. Exulting in the gladness of a very great emotional magnitude. That's what that says. Exulting in the gladness of a very great emotional magnitude. Wow. Simply put, these guys, three or however many, these guys were thrilled. The Amplified Bible actually says it that way. Quote, "When they saw the star, they were thrilled with ecstatic joy." How are you responding to this Christmas? Are you thrilled with ecstatic joy? What did they do? Well, Matthew 2:11, the second part of the verse. "And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." They humbly submitted themselves. They worshipped Christ. They fell down before him, Scripture says, and worshipped him. And they offered him the most valuable things they had. So have you found time for Jesus this Christmas? Have you offered Jesus the most valuable things you have this Christmas? So the true believer's response to Jesus is great anticipation at his birth. It's a hearty acceptance of the truth of his birth. And it's a response with joyful worship at his birth. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Now earlier I said that I wanted to talk about three responses to Jesus. In Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11, we've seen two of them. The first was that of utter hatred and contempt for our Lord. We saw that in Herod's response to Jesus' birth. He hated the very thought of it, of him, and would do anything to destroy him. The second was that of the Magi. They believed God's word about who Jesus was. They sought him out and worshipped him. They acted on their belief. They received Christ. That's what this is telling us. But what about the third response? Well, turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. There is another response. Well, I accept, I reject. You mean there's something else? Yes, there is. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, about halfway through the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. The seven churches in Revelation give us a picture of the Christian church from the birth, when it was born at Pentecost, until its removal from this earth at the rapture. It's an overview, a sweep of history of the church age. Laodicea is the seventh, the final church. It's representative of the church's predominant spiritual condition at the end of the age, just before Jesus' return. The fact is that Laodicea is a church in name only. It neither hates Jesus nor loves him. No contempt, no love. It loves its ritual, but it's indifferent to him. Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, fine. No problem. Don't push him on me, but yeah, he's got it, fine. Revelation 3:15. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those are his words to a church under a steeple with a cross on top. I'm speaking metaphorically. You get the point. Is this not a picture of much of the professing church today? Is this not a picture of many professing Christians today? Using the metaphors from this passage, we see that those who are cold reject Jesus. Those who are hot love him and have been transformed by him. But those who are lukewarm neither openly reject him nor truly embrace him. They are hypocrites. They are hypocrites who simply do not care. They cling to their religiosity and nothing else. And no one is harder to reach with the gospel than Jesus Christ, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, than these people. In verse 16, the word is emeo, and it means to vomit. The word spit is emeo, vomit, throw up. Jesus says that the people he describes as lukewarm make him so sick to his stomach that he will vomit them out of his mouth. How descriptive is that? How frightening is that? And that's the condition of much of the professing church in these last days. Listen, if you've rejected Jesus Christ, you can still come to saving faith. If you've received him, you have already come to saving faith. But if you're indifferent to him, if you don't care, or if you think, I can take it or leave it, That's fatal. That is fatal. Even though you may think you're alive, you're spiritually dead. You're dead. Or to use Jesus' words, his own words, from Revelation 3:17, he says, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That's Jesus' assessment of those who say, take him or leave him. That word has a way of getting to us, doesn't it? So there are the three responses to Jesus. You can be like Herod, coldly rejecting the Christ of Christmas. You can be like the Laodiceans, ignoring him and not caring about him one way or the other. Or you can be like the Magi. You can be like the Magi, recognizing who he is, believing it, and offering him the best that you have. So which of those three responses is yours this morning? You say you have nothing to give? But you do. You do. You have the only thing he really wants. You have you. Jesus wants you to give yourself to him. And in return, he will give you eternal life. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? All I have to do is turn myself over to God, to him, and he gives me eternal life. Let's see. Me, eternal life. Me. Come on. Shouldn't that be an easy decision to make? Give yourself to him. He'll give you eternal life. Will you thank him this Christmas for his gift of salvation in Christ? And like the Magi, will you worship him this Christmas? 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, you have given us the gift of eternal life, and yet not all have received it. Father, you know who will and who won't, but that's not the issue. We don't know who will and who won't. So, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet received your Son, that your word will have spoken to them this morning, and they will humble themselves, ask forgiveness for their sins, repent, and receive Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.